Let's open up to the book of Ephesians. We're going to start out in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. And keep your fingers limber because we're going to jump around a bit this morning. So Ephesians chapter 5, starting with verse 25. And let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you that we can meet here this morning, that we can gather to worship you, that we can gather to learn of you, that we can fellowship together, that we can pray together. Lord, we want to come as one before your throne this morning and ask that you bless this time. Lord, we're gathered here to be together in your presence, and we want to sense your presence here, and we want to hear your voice speaking to each of us as individuals. Lord, thank you. Thank you that you're a God who loves people, who wants to bless people, and we believe you want to bless us here this morning. May you be exalted by what you do and how we respond. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There's a lot of confusion today about the church, and there's a lot of attention being given to the church. In fact, it seems like every year or two, we get a spate of articles talking about how the church is dead or dying or irrelevant. And when you think about the church and you think about what we know about the church, what we think about the church, oftentimes we don't really think about the church. Or when we do, we think what we're used to. When the word church comes before your mind, it's usually what you're used to. You know, if you're part of a church, you think of your church. If you've been to a church, you went to a church when you were younger but haven't been going since, you think of that. And it's that picture of going to a church is often what comes to our minds. There's so much more to church than what comes to our mind. So when someone even uses the word church, what do they mean? What do you mean? And why should you even worry about it? Well, the church is designed by God to have an impact on our lives and on this world. So we want to understand what God means the church to be, so that we can be the church he wants us to be, and so that we can receive from the church what he wants us to receive. So when someone uses the word church, what do they mean? When you use the word church, what do they mean? The word church is used in a lot of different ways in our culture, isn't it? A lot of times it refers to a building. You know, sometimes we'll say to a friend, you know, I can't meet you until noon on Sunday because I'm going to church. And we're thinking, I'm going to go to the building. Or maybe we're thinking, I'm going to go to the meeting of people who meet in church. You know, we use the word church in both of those ways. Sometimes we use it referring to our particular kind of church. You know, we're a Calvary Chapel. So sometimes we think, you know, church is Calvary Chapel. Or we think, you know, the Presbyterian Church, or the Methodist Church, or the Baptist Church, or the Catholic Church. And we refer to a particular type of church. Sometimes we refer to all the people that are part of the church. You know, I love my church. Do I love my church building? Not particularly. But I love the people of my church. So we use the word in a lot of different ways. So when we start to think about what the church is, we want to first start and think about what the words mean. And if you are wondering about my assertion that there's a lot of confusion about the church, just to check that, last night I did a Google search. I typed in the phrase, what is the church? Anybody want to guess how many matches came up for that? Over half a billion. So there's a lot of people who are wondering what that means, and there are a lot of people who are trying to explain what that means. Over half a billion. And then I thought, well, what about within the Christian world? I thought, how would you check this? And so I went to an online Christian bookstore, and I restricted my search for books only to books and only to books that had in the title of the book the word church. Guess how many I got? Almost 3,600. And these are books that are in print, right, that are being sold today. 3,600 books that have something to do with the church. Now, do you believe me when I say there's a lot of confusion about what the church is? I mean, most of us, we realize right away there's a lot of confusion about the church, because if I asked you, you know, take out a piece of paper, class, and this is going to be our pop quiz. The question is, what is the church? I want you to write an essay in no more than 5 sentences. Now, we don't do that kind of stuff, do we? But if we did, what would you put? You'd have to stop and think about it for a minute, wouldn't you? What exactly is the church? So, what is the church? I want to start this morning by going to Ephesians chapter 5 and starting with verse 25. Now, if you're familiar with the book of Ephesians, and we studied through the whole book not that long ago, when you talk about Ephesians chapter 5, what usually pops to our minds is marriage. Because starting in this last part, back in verse 22 and going to the end of the chapter, Paul is writing about marriage, but he's not just writing about marriage on its own. In verse 25, he starts speaking to husbands, and he says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church." So, what's Paul doing? He's going to be talking about marriage, husbands loving the wives, and he's going to be talking about the church, Christ loving the church. Now, before we get too deeply into this, I want you to think about something in particular. Paul's writing about not just about marriage. He's talking about relationships within the church, and he wants to explain how those relationships should work, and he's gotten to the point of marriage, and now he's gotten to the point of husbands to wives. So you might think when he brings in Christ in the church, Paul is saying, okay, I need an illustration of how husbands really ought to love the church, their wives, and there's no greater illustration than how Christ loved the church. That's the kind of love that a husband should have for his wife. And I think there's some legitimacy to that thought, that Paul's looking for a really good illustration. But it's also the other way around. Because all of Ephesians is really talking about the love of Christ for the church. And the husband's love for the wife is to be an overflow of Christ's love for the church. We who are husbands should be receiving love from Christ that we then pass on to our wives. You see, God, when he made the world, he made it to reveal himself. And when he designed this world, we're not just talking about the physical creation, but the relationships that he designed as well. And we're told that God designed mankind, male and female. And even Jesus said, from the beginning, God created them male and female. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So God designed marriage. And so if he designed it, and what he designed is intended to reveal his nature and his character, what do we say about marriage? It's designed to reveal God's character and God's nature. So this love that a husband is to show his wife is by design intended to reflect the love of Christ for the church. Makes sense? So, back to Ephesians 5, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So, here in the midst of Paul writing about husbands and wives, the marriage relationship, he tells us God's purpose for the church, or at least one of them, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, sanctified, cleansed, not having any wrinkle or spot or any such thing, holy and without blemish. You see, there's the goal for the church. This is what God wants to make us. He wants to make us holy. He wants to make us unblemished. He wants to make us cleansed and pure, unwrinkled. He wants to make his church a glorious church. Now, that's not often the adjective glorious that we would use to describe the church, is it? I mean, if I asked you to take out a piece of paper and write down all the things that describe the church, what would you put? it probably wouldn't be that great of a list, would it? You know, that sure, there would be some things like loving, you know, friendly, welcoming, warm, and then there'd also be some things like, you know, arrogant, judgmental, hypocritical. You know, the church is a mixed bag, isn't it? It's a mixed bag. But this is the goal. This is where God wants to get us. He wants to make his church glorious. So, what is the church? If you go back to the word, our word church comes from a Scottish word, the Scottish word kirk. In fact, if you know somebody named Kirk, that's where their name came from, the Scottish word for church. But where did the Scottish word come from? It came from the Greek, and the Greek word is kuriakon, which means belonging to the Lord. Belonging to the Lord. Well, that word in the Greek was most frequently used in connection with a house, the word for house. So what did it mean? The Lord's house. So the word that we get our word church from literally means the Lord's house, the house belonging to the Lord. So in the Scottish, that meant, you know, primarily the building, but also everything that was associated with the building, the church that met there, the people that made up that church, the activity of the church. So kirk in the Scottish encompasses pretty much everything our English word church means. But that's not far enough to go, is it? Because we know that the New Testament was written in Greek. So what was the Greek word where we see the word church? Guess what? It's not kuriakon. The Greek word there is ekklesia. And what does that mean? Well, that comes from two different Greek words. One means out of, and the other means to call. So the word in the Greek that is translated church, pretty much wherever we see it in the New Testament, means those who are called out. The called out ones. That's what the church is. The called out ones. So when we talk about the church, we're talking about people who have been called out by God. By God. So what does that mean? Well, a couple of things that we want to note before we move on from there is, even if we go back to this word, the house of the Lord, that means it's a house where the Lord dwells, and it's a house that belongs to the Lord. So the church should always be a place where God's presence is sensed, where whenever we gather together, we should sense God is here in our midst. And we should also always remember that this church belongs to God. It's not ours. We want to treat it as if God were watching over it, right? I mean, even in as simple a thing as when you leave your seats, what should you do? Take your trash with you, right? I mean, just simple things like that, watching over the grounds, you know, treating it with respect. Not that there's anything magical about this, but the Lord is here, and the Lord wants to meet with us here. I mean, far more important than those kinds of things are that our hearts are cleaned and ready for him to work, right? Open to what he wants to do. So it's the house of the Lord. He dwells here. He owns it. We should never forget that. But more important than that, we're here as those who are called out by him. Called out by him. So notice that from the Greek word, this is not referring to an organization or a building. It's referring to people. The church in the Greek word is people. In fact, it's a group of people, right? The called out ones. We have this term that we use, people group. And when we use that, often it's used in the context of missions, of a group of people bound together genetically, socially, by language, by culture, and separate from the other people around them. So that's the term for a people group. We're a people group. If you look in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 10, In verse 10, Peter writes, "Who once were not a people, but are now the people of God." We're the people of God. God called us out of being a part of everything else, being a part of the world, and he called us out of that and said, "I want you to be the people of God." We're a called out people group. Now, I want us to think about what it means to be called by God. Usually when someone asks you, you know, are you called by God, they're using that term in a very narrow sense, often in reference to the ministry. You know, are you called by God to be a pastor or, you know, a worship leader or whatever? But this is a broad call, right? It's a calling that applies to everyone who is his. I want you to go for a minute to the book of Hebrews in chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3 is the verse that we're going to kind of use as a background for everything that we talk about today. In Hebrews chapter 3, in verse 1, it says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus." What's in the middle of that? I mean, what the author of Hebrews is trying to do is he's trying to bring the attention of these people back to Jesus and show them how important Jesus is and how he satisfies all their needs, all the prophecies and promises of the Old Testament. They're all satisfied in Jesus Christ. But in the middle of that, what did he say? He's saying to holy brethren, he's writing to believers. That's another way to refer to believers. He calls them what? Partakers of the heavenly calling. The heavenly calling. What's he saying? We have a calling from heaven. All of us have a calling from heaven. If we have put our trust in Jesus Christ, we've responded to that calling. It's a calling that comes down from heaven. It's a calling that's going to lead us eventually to heaven. And it's a calling that should bring heaven to earth through us. We should be instruments of God bringing heaven to earth. So we are partakers of that calling, partakers of that heavenly calling. Or maybe we're not. If we haven't put our trust in Jesus, we're not partaking of it. Or maybe we have put our trust in Jesus, but we're not really making it a part of our lives, this heavenly calling. Partakers, that refers to something that you take into your life. Often we use the word in relationship to what? Eating. We use a lot of words in relationship to eating, don't we? Because we do it a lot. We like it. But what's the parallel there? We have a calling that we're to partake of, that we're to continually partake of, that we're to make a part of our lives, we're to take into our lives and make a part of us. And that calling is a heavenly calling. Now, that's not the way we often think of calling, but it's a very important one. We're called to be the people of God. And you can see that in a couple of other places, actually many other places in the New Testament, but we don't want to go into all of those. Now, if the church is a people given a heavenly calling, bound together for the glory of God, to be a glorious church, what does that mean? Well, we gather together to learn of him, we gather together to worship him, we gather together to serve him, and then we go out to minister to others. Right? Church is not just coming together on Sunday mornings. Church is also going back out after we're done here. So we have a number of ways that we describe this, and you've probably heard different churches put these different aspects of our call into short, memorable phrases. Like one church talks about upreach. You know, we reach up to God to receive from him and to give back to him in worship. Inreach, we minister to one another through the teaching, through loving one another, through caring for one another, exhorting for one another. All of the things that we do inside as part of the church relationship. And then outreach, reaching out to those who are outside of the church, calling them into relationship with Jesus Christ. Another way people put it is exalting God. They have these E phrases, right? Exalting God, lifting him up, equipping one another, building up the believers for the work of the ministry, and engaging those who are outside, the unbelievers. So however you put it, the church has these several different activities or roles that we use. Now, in the New Testament, the word almost always used, almost always that's translated as church is ecclesia. In the New Testament, that's used even in a number of different ways. It's used of a church in a given city, and usually it's one church in a given city. So From God's perspective, all the believers in a given city are part of the church of that city. Paul writes, to the church of God, which is at Corinth. Now, that was a lot easier in those days because there was usually just one organizational church in a city at a time. Now, I don't know how many we have in Merced. I think it's over 100. Last time I tried to count, it's pretty hard to count because a lot of times there are little ones that you have no real record of. But that's a lot of churches for a city. And there are a lot of purposes for why there are different churches, right? People have different ideas about how they should worship God. They have different ideas about how the church should be organized structurally. They have different ideas about certain particular doctrines, how a person should be baptized, how a church should take communion, you know, how salvation works. There are just a lot of varieties. And so we've divided over those. Sometimes that's good, sometimes that's not so good. But God looks at the church, and one of the ways that the word is used is the church in a particular city. It's also used of a church in a home. When believers were meeting and they didn't have a building and they would meet in a house, like in Romans chapter 16, it says, greet the church that is in their house. That's still a church. Church doesn't have to have a building to be a church, does it? They don't have to meet in a separate building that's devoted to church activity. They can meet in a house. A church can be in a house. Sometimes the word is used of the whole church on earth. Like in the beginning of Ephesians, it said, he put all things under his feet, under Jesus' feet. God put all things under Jesus' feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The church, as the body of Christ, is the whole church in this world. Everybody who believes, has put their trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, is part of the church. All over the world, and the word is used that way. In fact, where we just read in Ephesians 5, Christ as the bridegroom of the church, loving the church, that refers to the whole church. There's no local church that's accepted from that. It's all God's people. But it goes even beyond that. Earlier in Ephesians, in chapter 3, Paul talks about the church as not just those who are believing on the earth now, but even those who are in heaven already. The church is something that lasts. It's not something that's limited to earth. It's something that goes on into eternity. To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Or earlier in Ephesians 3:10, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. There's a focus of the church that goes beyond this world and reaches and touches the spiritual realm and the realm of eternity. So, we have a calling. We have a calling to become a glorious church. We have a calling that we're to partake of. A heavenly calling that we're to partake of. How does this work? Let's look at what it means to be called by God. If you go through the New Testament, and I spent a bunch of time this week just looking at what God says about his calling. And there are a number of verses, a lot of verses, too many to go into this morning, that talk about God's call on us. But I want to look at them in sort of three different categories. And one of the categories is how God calls us from one position to another position. For example, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, it says that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's part of our calling. God says, you were in darkness. And God called you out of the darkness into the light. Now, we've seen that darkness, and all of us have experienced it in one way or another. The problem is, until we see the light, we don't recognize what the darkness is that we're in, right? And until you see the light, you don't understand the darkness. And so, if you hear this phrase, and it says, God's called you out of darkness into light. And you say, I don't get how that applies to me. I don't understand what's the darkness, what's the light. I don't see any difference. I haven't seen any difference. Then probably you're still in the darkness. Probably you're still in the darkness. Now, it's not talking about a physical darkness, is it? I mean, we have eyes. We can see. We can see the light. But the physical darkness and the physical light is a metaphor for something that goes on in the spiritual realm. And just as in when you're in the darkness, and you're in total darkness, you can't see anything. And to the extent that the darkness you're in is closer to total darkness, you know, the closer it gets to total darkness, the less you can see. Now, to some extent, your eyes adjust to that, but they never can fully see if you don't have light. Have you ever gone spelunking, cave exploring? I had a friend who was a geology major, and the school where I went, they had limestone caves on campus. And so one of his favorite things to do was take the freshmen down into the caves and show them what total darkness was. And he'd say, there was this one cave where it was just totally dark. You had to go down around, you know, and there's a small opening into this big kind of area. And you say, okay, now everybody turn off your flashlights. Now give it just a minute for your eyes to adjust. Look around. What do you see? You don't see anything. He says, now take your hand and put it in front of your face. You know, can you see it? You know, bring it closer. Can you see it? I mean, you couldn't see your hand. You could touch your nose and you still couldn't see your hand. Why? You can't see without light. Our eyes are designed such that we cannot see without light. Light illumines what we see. If we don't have any light, we don't see anything. What's the application? In the spiritual realm, it's the same way. We're born in darkness. That's nothing to be ashamed of, right? We're all born in spiritual darkness. We can't see until the light comes on. And when the light comes on, we have a choice. We either go towards the light so that we can see, or we turn our back on it. We try to shut it down so that we can't see. But life is never the same once that light comes on. I remember in college being in a desperate situation and all of a sudden realize, you know, look at you, Greg, look at you. What are you doing? You're praying. You know, you're claiming that you don't believe in God, but here you are, you're in a desperate situation, and what are you doing? You're praying. And it was like, bing, a light came on. It's like, wow, I'm being a hypocrite. Acting like I don't believe that there's a God. Living like I don't believe that there's a God. What's happened? Lights come on. I'm seeing something about myself that I hadn't seen before. And then in response to that, I had a choice to make, didn't I? Am I going to accept that light, which means am I going to turn away from the darkness? Am I going to turn away from living a lie? Am I going to live by the truth? Am I going to live by the light that God has given me? And I chose to do so. Otherwise, I wouldn't be here today, would I? I'd probably be in an insane asylum somewhere or dead, seriously. But God is merciful. He knows that we're born in darkness. He wants to call us out. And he gives us this call. And how does Peter describe it? As a call out of darkness into light. But not just any light. His marvelous light. The light of God, that's wonderful. It is so wonderful to be able to see, the truth, to be able to think clearly about spiritual things, to be able to read the Bible and say, oh, I get it. I understand. I need to change this. I need to do this. Oh, I get it. God loves me no matter what I've done. Oh, I get it. He wants to save me without me having to go clean up my life first. I get it. The light comes on, and God calls us out of that darkness into the light that we might live in that light. So that's one of the ways that God has a positional calling on our life. He calls us out of one position into another. What's another? The very next verse in 1 Peter chapter 10, there's this clause that says, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. God's called us out of a place of no mercy into a place of having mercy. Now, you remember what mercy is, right? That's when you deserve judgment, when you deserve some kind of a penalty, and someone has mercy on you and says, okay, I'm going to forgive you then. I'm going to wipe that penalty away. You don't have to pay that. You know, we've all experienced mercy in some way or another, haven't we? You know, you owed a payment on your credit card or whatever, and it was due on the first of the month, and you didn't pay it until the 10th. Guess what? You know what they call that? They call that a grace period. They're giving you something that you don't deserve. Legally, you should have to pay every bill by the first of the month, right? That's due on the first of the month. That's a grace period. Well, that grace period always has an end date, right? The 15th of the month or whatever. It depends on your card or whatever bill you're paying. Have you ever forgotten? And it's like, on the 16th, it's like, oh no, I forgot to pay that thing. Have you ever called them up and said, you know, I forgot my payment. You know, I want to put it in over the phone right now. Is there any way you could forgive this penalty? And you know what? If you're regular in your payments, it's not uncommon for them to say, okay, we'll let that penalty pass. What are they doing? They're giving you mercy. Or you get stopped by the police. And they say, I didn't see you stop at that stop sign. I said, I thought I stopped at that stop sign. He says, let me check your record. And they look up your record, and guess what? If you've got three tickets for running red lights, you just got another one. But if you don't have those kind of tickets, and you don't have any speeding tickets, and if the policeman's in a good mood that day, he may extend mercy to you. I had one. He said, okay, well, I didn't see it. You sound like you really thought you stopped. I'm just going to write you up a warning. Thank you. That's mercy. He could have written me up a ticket, even though I'm sure I stopped, but he can still write me up a ticket. I would have gotten something I didn't deserve, but he had mercy on me. I didn't get something that I could have gotten. Okay, that's mercy. God has called us out of the place of no mercy into a place of mercy. What does that mean? When you look at your life, if you look honestly at your life from God's perspective, God's laid down the law. He's God. He has the right to do that. He has the right to set the standard for what you can do and what you can't do and what the consequences will be if you do what he tells you not to and you don't do what he tells you to do. And we encapsulate those standards in the Ten Commandments. God has actually encapsulated them, but there's much more to the law than that. And when it comes down to it, what did Jesus say summed up the whole law? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second commandment is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. He said, on these two commandments, the whole of the law hangs. So if you want to evaluate your life, look at this and say, am I loving God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength? Now, if we're honest, how many of us do you think would be able to raise our hands and say, I'm doing that? None. None of us is loving God as he deserves to be loved. Not a one of us. How many of us are loving our neighbors as we love ourselves? None. We don't do that, do we? So what does that mean? If all the law revolves on this, if this summarizes the whole of the law, we're all guilty. We're all guilty. It doesn't matter if we're a pretty good person. It doesn't matter if we've never committed murder, you know, we've never committed adultery. You know, we look at these guys out on the far end of active sinfulness and we say, oh, I'm not that bad. I'm a pretty good person. God's going to look down on us and say, okay, these Adolf Hitlers and Stalins and, you know, these guys are going to hell, and I'm pretty far from them, so I'm going to heaven. Is that the way God judges? No. What does he do? He says, here is my son, the only one who's lived a sinless life. Everyone who's as good as he is going to heaven. Where does that leave us? In the place of no mercy. In the place of judgment. We're all born there. We all grow up there. We're all in the place of no mercy until God calls us out of that. And he says, I'm going to have mercy on all who put their trust in Jesus Christ. I'm sending him to pay for all their sins so that I can look at all these sins that we've committed. Not just the big ones, but the little ones of saying, I'm going to do what I want here instead of what God wants me to do. I'm going to think about myself here instead of my wife or my kids. I'm going to do this for me instead of for someone else. He looks at all those things, the big and the small, and he says, they're now paid for. Jesus died for them all. Infinite, perfect, sinless Jesus died for every last one of my sins and every last one of yours. And God says, now I can call you out of the place of no mercy into the place of mercy. I can have mercy on you because your sin's already been paid for, if you'll put your trust in Jesus, if you'll trust that payment, if you'll be mine and not your own. God calls us out of that. He calls us who had not obtained mercy, into the place of obtaining it, of receiving it. What does that imply? It doesn't happen automatically. There's an obtaining that needs to go on. There's something that you need to do to receive that. It's no work. It's not a work you have to do. It's nothing more than saying, I see that God is offering me this gift. I choose to receive it. I'm going to take it. I'm going to make it mine. I'm going to live accordingly. I'm going to live in the mercy of God. That's part of the calling of God from one position to another. I want you to look up this next one, the Gospel of John, chapter 5. John, chapter 5. Jesus is speaking to the people. He had gone up. He had healed a man who had been sick for 38 years. And that started a discussion with those who thought he shouldn't have done this because it was a Sabbath day. He should have waited another day before healing him. And the result of that was they sought to kill him. So there's a whole story behind that. But Jesus is responding to them, and he's telling them that he's doing God's work and that God has committed judgment to him and that everyone should honor Jesus just as they should honor the Father. And then in verse 24, he makes this astounding statement. John chapter 5, verse 24. Jesus says, most assuredly, some translations say, truly, truly, I'm speaking the truth. I want to make sure you recognize this as truth and as important truth. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Do you see the positional change there? What's Jesus saying? He's saying, you are all in the position of death. Spiritual death, waiting for physical death, at which point in time you'd be judged, condemned, and sentenced to eternal death. He said, you're all in that position. We're all born there. It's not a matter of what we've done. Well, it is a matter of what we've done, because we've done things that make us deserve to be there. We've all done that. Just not honoring God the way he deserves to be honored makes us worthy of death. But Jesus says there's a call to call you out of that place of death into the place of life. Life. And what's involved in obtaining that? What does he say? He who hears my word and believes in him who has sent me, has everlasting life, shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. There's a call to leave this position of death and enter this position of life. A call from Jesus. How do we do that? How do we obtain that life? We receive, we hear, we believe what Jesus says, and we believe in him who sent him. Who sent Jesus into this world? God the Father. God the Father. So what is he saying? He's saying belief is not just a mental thing. It's not just, a test is coming and I know the answer to this. You know, when God says, what's life all about? You say, Jesus. That's what they do in Sunday school, right? You ask a question and they go, Jesus. And you know what? A lot of times that's right, because that's what we're asking them for. But, you know, if you say, who built the ark? Jesus. Oh, no. Noah? Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the answer. He's the one we need to put our trust in. It's not an answer that's just in our mind, though. It's an answer to the questions of our hearts. Who's going to bring me out of death into life? Jesus is. But the belief that he's talking about is not a head knowledge. It's not a, I know how to answer this on the test. It's a trust issue. It's a belief. It's a willing to bet your life on something, to put your trust in something, to rest completely on this. Here it is. Jesus came to earth, died on the cross, never sinned, so he didn't have to die for his own sins, died as God, come as man on the cross for our sins, was raised from the dead to show he'd never sinned, ascended into heaven to show that his payment for sin was received by the Father, sent by the Father, received back by the Father. And we have a choice. There's light. Do we receive it? There's truth. Do we believe it? There's life. Do we live it? It's not something that's just something for our heads, something for our lives. And Jesus says, if you hear my word and believe in him who sent me, you have everlasting life. You shall not come into judgment, but you have passed from death into life. Your position has changed. Let me give you one more. Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, Paul writing to the church at Galatia, down in verse 6. And he's writing to believers, those who have already put their trust in Jesus, those who already have life. He says to them in verse 6, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. What's that? Abba is an Aramaic word that's equivalent to our word daddy or papa. So it's a term of affection for a father. So Paul's saying, because you're sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son, the Holy Spirit, into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. So something changes in your life where now you're treating God as Father. What does it say? Verse 7, therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. You are no longer a slave, but a son. What's Paul saying? He's saying, guess what? Position you were in. You were in the position of a slave. A slave? We're in America. We're free, right? No, we're free politically, but we're not free spiritually. We are all born slaves to sin. We're all born in darkness. As we live our lives, we commit sin, we're guilty of sin, we're in the position of death, waiting for judgment and condemnation. We're slaves to sin because you can't stop sin on your own strength. And what does God do? He says, I want to take you who are slaves and I want to make you my children. Is that amazing? I want to take you from this slavery that you're bound in, and I want to make you my children. How does he do that? He buys us out. He redeems us. That's where that word redemption comes from. He redeems us. He buys us back. It's like when you're little and you collected soda bottles. Remember soda bottles? You can still get them some now. They're kind of coming back in style because the soft drinks taste so much better in bottles. Glass. Remember glass bottles, okay? Used to be, you could walk around the alleys in the neighborhood and pick those up, and you could get 2 cents each. Yeah, I mean, if you had five, you could get a pack of baseball cards with bubble gum. Yeah. The grocery stores would buy those bottles back, right? They would redeem them. So what's God doing? He's buying us out of slavery to sin in order to be not just free, but to be his children. Be his children. So here are ways God takes us from one position to another. And where does it all come down to? He calls us. He calls us out of that position into this other one, out of darkness into light, out of condemnation into mercy, out of death into life, out of slavery into sonship. God calls us. That's a heavenly calling. God calls us to be partakers of his heavenly nature and of the blessings that go along with that. That's God's call on our lives. But we have a choice whether we respond to that. Those who respond and receive what God offers, they become part of God's church, the whole church, not just a particular church. You can be a part of the church of God without being a part of a church of God. But you really shouldn't be. You should be part of a church of God. You should be part of the life of the body of Christ, because there's more to the metaphor. But one of the things that God says his church is a body. And when you get a part of the body that's separated from the body, what happens to it? It starts dying. It needs to be connected to the life of the head. So part of God's design is for us to be part of a local body. So encourage you, be part of a local body. Be part of our body if you want. Be part of one somewhere. Make yourself a part of it. But most important, make sure you receive the call of God. Listen to his voice. Jesus says, "He who hears my voice." Our prayer is that you've heard his voice this morning. You've heard God speaking to you. You've heard God calling you. Don't stay there anymore. I've got something better. Don't stay in the darkness. Come to the light. Don't stay in the place of condemnation. Come to mercy. Don't stay in the place of death. Come to life. Don't stay in the place of slavery. Come to freedom and sonship. God's call is a heavenly call, and it leads to a glorious life. Not all glory here and now, but glory's coming. Glory's coming, and it's coming fast. Be ready. Respond to the call of God. Believe in what he says. Believe in Jesus. Trust in him and receive what he has for you. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you, and we can't thank you enough for calling us. For calling us as individuals as well as a group. Calling us to leave these horrible positions of death, of condemnation, of darkness, of slavery, calling us to yourself that we might have light, that we might have mercy, that we might have life, that we might have freedom, and that we might have the privilege of being your children. Lord, thank you for that call. And Lord, for those who have not responded to that call, I pray that they would right now. That right now they would just recognize you're calling them and they yield to that call. That you're calling them to recognize that they've sinned against you and they just acknowledge that to you. Yes, Lord, I've sinned against you. That they recognize that you're calling them out of that by your mercy and your grace. That they recognize you died for their sins and they say, I believe that. That you call them to trust in the payment you made for their sins. And they say, I'm choosing to trust in Jesus and what he did for me. And that you call them to this new position and they say, that's what I want. That's the way I'm going to live. I'm going to live by what Jesus is doing in my life and by what he says. They just say, I'm going to do that. I'm going to respond. And they just respond to you right here, right now, to become your children. To have life, to have mercy, to see the light. Lord, thank you that you did that in my own life. Lord, what a miserable person I was. And yet how merciful you've been, how much you've blessed me. Satisfy my soul, Lord. You've done so much beyond what I could ask, and I can't do anything except thank you and then tell others how good you are. Lord, you're so incredibly good. You've called us with a heavenly calling. And Lord, we want to respond to that. And we who know you want to continue to respond to that call. We want to continue to press into the light. We want to continue to accept your mercy and ask for it day by day and sometimes moment by moment. We want to receive your life and live it. We want to receive your love and share it. And Lord, we want to extend that to others. We want to live as your children, representing you in this world. Lord, we receive your call. And we want to receive it as a church, Lord. And we want our church to be a church that lives by its heavenly calling and that brings you glory. May you be exalted. In Jesus' name, amen.